following this. But as we've been marching through these metaphors concerning the church, it's always good to remember that the church is a unique entity. The church has, God has a plan for it. I think in many ways that uniqueness comes out very much so in these last two metaphors, specifically the metaphor of a bride. God has a specific purpose, a specific destiny for the church. And we also see with the body, just its unique dynamic and how it works. And these two are actually related. The body flows out of the reality of the church being a bride, as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 5. But to begin with here, just remind us of what we're talking about here. We are talking about the church having its own glory, its own peculiar glory. We're going to see this here tonight, that the church, he wants to present it to himself in all her glory, having no spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I don't think that her glory is limited to her being holy and blameless, but certainly that glory doesn't mean anything if she's not holy and blameless. And so this is part of this series here. This is part of being the bride, is that that glory isn't tarnished, that it isn't tarnished by sin, but is holy and blameless. But then we always want to remember here, again, this is a broader topic here, as far as what is the church's glory. It is a unique manifestation of God's wisdom, okay? It's a unique manifestation of God's skill, his creative skill, and how, yes, he could work through the nation of Israel, but then he can bring two groups into one, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one body, and work through them to be a witness for him in the age of grace here. But we have seen thus far, the church is a building, it's a flock, it's a priesthood, it's branches on a vine, it's a family, and then, of course, it is a bride, and that is what we're looking at here tonight. When we think of the church being a bride, it really boils down to these four aspects. You say, what are the points in which this metaphor touches the reality, okay? And that's the thing to remember about a metaphor. A metaphor is not intended to be a completely one-for-one correspondence, okay? It only corresponds at certain points, and those points are brought out by the authors of Scripture. In this case, we see that submission is a key aspect of the bride. We also see that there is a sanctifying love, okay, that is a reality in this metaphor of a bride, as well as union. That's a common one. As we've seen time and time again in these metaphors, that there's unity. There's unity as a whole, as far as the church itself. And then there's unity, as we'll see tonight, with the Lord of the church as well. They are one. And then a shared position flows out of this reality of a bride. Now, as we think about this metaphor particularly, this is very similar to the family metaphor, and the family metaphor in some ways was a little challenging because the line between the literal and the figurative is a little bit blurry. Now, remember, we talked about God being the Father. He is the Father. He is not just like a father. Really, if we were to talk about earthly fathers, we would say, well, earthly fathers are like him, okay? He is the quintessential Father. This characterizes his relationship even within the Trinity. So this is an eternal quality that he has. And so when we talk about the church as a family and God is Father of that family, really it almost doesn't seem like a metaphor. The same thing almost happens here tonight with the metaphor of a bride as well. Usually, the metaphor is employed to highlight some aspect of the thing being spoken of, the subject in view. And the metaphor kind of flows one way, okay? The metaphor describes the subject in some way. But it's interesting how Paul uses this metaphor in a very different way. He takes a literal earthly bride, and he... yes, it tells us something about Christ and his church. However, in this case, we also see that the church is used to instruct a literal earthly bride. Okay? And we see that Paul holds up this relationship between Christ and his church as the ideal marriage. Okay? The marriage by which all other marriages should be judged. And so Christ and his church are not the original marriage. They're not the first marriage, but they are the best marriage. They are the ideal marriage, and therefore they instruct all other marriages. So the directionality on this metaphor actually goes both ways, okay, as far as the lessons to be learned. And they go in both directions. Well, before we get started into our passage here tonight, I just wanted to say a quick word concerning ancient Middle Eastern wedding practices. You know, the feature that seems to be most unusual or foreign to us is the idea of betrothal. And of course, you know, we've spoken of this many times at Southview, and so I'm sure this isn't something new to many of you, but I thought I'd review it here. In today's vernacular, we would say that the couple is legally married, but the relationship was yet unconsummated. Betrothal usually lasted a year for virgins and a month for widows. Okay, we're just talking usually here, about a year for virgins and about a month for widows. Now, when betrothal is evaluated solely on the perspective of duration, it's usually likened to the engagement period. People are usually engaged for a lengthy period of time and would roughly correspond to the year betrothal period that was customary at that time. However, when we look at the substance of betrothal in evaluating it, it really corresponds to that window of time between the wedding ceremony and the honeymoon, okay, the honeymoon suite, if you will. During that time, there is a procession from the site of the ceremony to the site of the reception. And of course, at the reception, there is a feast, there's a big party. All these things sound very familiar, right? We have the ceremony, right? The people are legally married, and then we have a procession going over to the reception where we have a feast celebrating the new union. They are legally married, okay? And yet, the relationship hasn't been consummated. And so, these basic elements are the same of an ancient Middle Eastern wedding. This really isn't all that foreign. There's just one fundamental difference. And that is the aspect of time. Because what we see now, these aspects, this betrothal period, what they called betrothal, the aspect of legal marriage, the procession, the feast, okay, all the ancients did was insert a one-year time gap in between those two realities. Now, it may feel like that when they're taking pictures today, but we don't have a year in between these two realities. You know, this happens in less than 24 hours. This happens in an afternoon, right? In approximately a 12-hour period, all of this takes place, and that's all that we're really seeing there. Now, how does that fit with the church? You can see the wisdom of the Lord in this, and in the context that he injected, or you know, the church is taught in, first taught in, initially taught in, was this context of this great delay between the legally binding aspect of the relationship, but then for them to actually be united, okay, and to dwell together for all their days. We live in that period right now, and it's that period that Paul addresses in Ephesians chapter 5. It's the area that he addresses with respect to how husbands and wives should treat each other, but also addresses as far as that relationship and what Christ is doing right now and that time gap between those two realities, okay? And so that's what we want to focus on. This does address us where we're at, as well as give us a hope concerning that that future reality, that procession, feast, and consummation as well, which are all future events still. Well, let's go ahead and get into our text here this evening. In we're going to look at submission first. This is how Paul addresses them in Ephesians chapter 5. He begins in verse 22, and he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." We want to talk about first and foremost, my intention here is to talk about this relationship that exists between Christ and his church. And there is certainly application, and Paul makes that application in many ways. That does seem to be what is driving this. It is about relationship between husbands and wives, but we want to look at Christ and his church. Christ, it says, is the head of the church. Explicitly stated there, verse 23, he is the head. And the Greek word here is kephale. And in this context, very clearly, it means authority. That is clearly seen in how it is depicted in the relationship between the husband and the wife. And Christ is said, or the church is said, to be in submission to Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the church. And so the bride is in subjection to him in its entirety, is under the authority of Jesus Christ. This is important, and we'll talk about this. Let's look first at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. It talks about this being a reality that came into being. It says, "And God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Okay, and we have a relationship to that, all things being put under subjection to him as well, and we'll talk about that later. But note this, that he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over the church. He made him the authority over the church. This is his bride, okay? This is his bride. And when we think about this, and we think about the lordship of Jesus Christ, you know, what does that term Lord mean? You know, one of the most unique verses in the Bible regarding this issue is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Frankly, I don't know how. Well, let's just read it first. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, why this is significant is because many want to say that the term Lord just means deity. And they kind of divested of any significance of it meaning authority. But you run into a real problem with this verse, because if Lord just means deity, okay, if that's its fundamental meaning, then what is wrong with this verse? Did Jesus become God? No, he was God. He is God. He existed eternally as God. And these are aspects that, as he became the God-man, okay, he entered into that role as being the Christ. Had to be the descendant of David to be the Christ. And as such, he also entered into his role as Lord, okay? He entered into his role as Lord, and all things are put in subjection under his feet, but especially in our context, the emphasis here is over the church. And this is a universal lordship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, he says, "The church of God, which is at Corinth," he's addressing them, he's saying hi, "to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." There is no one, if you're a part of the church, there's no one that's outside of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's no one who has failed to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that we live perfectly under that lordship, but there has been an acknowledgement. As the bride of Jesus Christ, there is this reality that there's been a submission to him. Okay, there's been an acknowledgement that he is my head, just as he is head of all the church. You're going to join the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ. This is an essential reality, okay? This is an essential reality. Well, Christ is head of the church, but what is the extent of that lordship? Well, he continues on in our passage. He says, "As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to be to their husbands in everything." So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So what we see in this metaphor is, yes, he is Lord of the church. He is authority. He's head of the church. And that authority extends to every aspect of our life. every aspect of our life. He says in everything. His authority extends over, yes, our actions, and that's what we immediately think of normally is our actions, and our words, of course. But it also goes deeper than that. It goes to our thoughts. It goes to our motives. Okay? He is Lord of every aspect of your being. We see this in 2 Corinthians 10:5, and of course this is in context that I'll explain in a moment, but he says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, Paul was aiming at what was going on the inside. Now, in context, he's talking about what you're thinking about as far as doctrine. He's not, you know, specifically talking about naughty thoughts or things of that nature. No, instead, he's talking about doctrine, how we think about God, how we think about his truth. Are we lining up with what he has conveyed to us in his word? That is very important to him. And that is part of what Paul was doing as an apostle, was taking every thought captive, making sure that everybody was on the same page, that everybody, he was cultivating the mind of Christ, as he called it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2, I think it was, actually. But anyway, he wants us to think God's thoughts. Every aspect and everything, we are to be in submission to him. Now, as we think about this, and of course, we have to address the fact that he applies this to wives, just as Christ is the head of the church, so also husbands are the head of the wives. There is to be submission, and there is to be submission in everything. And yet, I would want to temper that reality. That is a very straightforward reality. And yet, when we take a step back and we understand the relationship between Christ and his bride, there are a few qualifiers. Because it is kind of interesting how when Christ is Lord of the church, right? And yet, is everything spelled out for us in Scripture? Does he micromanage every minutia of your life and day? Has he dictated everything? Yeah, there's actually quite a bit of liberty in your relationship with the Lord. He is Lord of all, and he is Lord of every aspect of your life, but it's amazing. He's a very gracious Lord, isn't he? And he gives lots of room for you to, what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, you know, in some sense, let everything be tempered with that reality. He says in Romans 14:5, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. Isn't that interesting how the Lord, he's Lord of all, but he lets people land differently on different things, doesn't he? He doesn't spell out everything. And so that's a good thing to remember and to let temper that in everything. Let me just remind you as well, as we think about this, it's important to observe how this section begins. The section begins addressing wives, right? It begins addressing wives. It does not say, husbands, make sure your wives are subject to you. Isn't it interesting how we can skip over that, though? And, of course, as a man, you know, your mind just goes, of course, that's what it says. And that's what you see, and that's what you hear, and that's what you read. But that's not what it says. Now, I'm not saying that this conversation doesn't need to happen on occasion, that the issue of submission shouldn't be brought up, and that reality be the wife be confronted with that reality. But, you know, it's interesting. At the end of the day, you're not going to force her to obey the Lord. You know, you're not going to force anyone to obey the Lord. You're not going to force your kids to obey the Lord. You're not going to force your wife to obey the Lord. You're not going to force anybody to obey the Lord. And so ultimately, there is this reality that you need to be wise in how you approach this subject. I don't think intimidation through fear or manipulation through guilt are really in keeping with love, and I don't really think they're going to work the way you think they're going to work. Let me just suggest this. Maybe you could try this. How about trying to be someone who is easy to submit to? You know, if you make good decisions, you're going to be somebody easy to follow, okay? If you're a godly person, you're going to be somebody who's easy to follow. So I'm speaking to husbands now. And, just maybe if you try to do these things, you will find that she is more in tune and more motivated to follow you. I would also point out, perhaps instead of dictating, how about walking her through the thought process on how you arrived at that decision? I mean, it is interesting. Our Lord, when he leads his bride, how does he do it? He teaches, right? He instructs. So his leadership is one of instruction. And so that's an example for us as husbands as well. And there is a lot of patience and a lot of gentleness involved here as well. Don't be quick to brand her a Jezebel. When you do, remember Jezebel was married to Ahab. Okay? Maybe she's an Abigail and you're an Nabal. It's always good to remember. There isn't just one example in the Bible on these things. Well, Christ is a gracious Lord, and we are to be gracious as well. And yet, the wife is to be subject to her husband in everything. Well, that is submission. And that aspect of submission, that is the bride's role in relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's one that is acknowledged universally in the bride. But then we have... Oh, am I moving the wrong way? I am. Then we have sanctifying love. And I almost dealt with these separately, but they are interrelated here, and so I'm going to deal with them together. But this is perhaps the fundamental, this, if you were to think about the relationship of Christ and his bride, that metaphor, the church being a bride, love is probably the key aspect of this metaphor, is that this is a relationship of love. And that's what he says here, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. How did that love manifest itself? He gave himself up for her. That's what he did. And it had a goal in mind. This love was to sanctify her. He paid the ultimate price. He laid down his life for the church. And it wasn't because she was so lovable. That's what makes this so amazing. That's what makes this so great. She was an abhorrent, repulsive bride. Okay? She wasn't sanctified when they were legally married, but that's his goal, and that's what he has in mind. By the time we get to the consummation, that is what the case will be. What were we? Well, Paul has already discussed this at length. We could just look at one section, Ephesians 4:17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Not exactly the kind of girl you want to bring home to mom and dad. That's what we were, right? Every kind of impurity with greediness. This is what Christ's bride was before he died for her to sanctify her. You know, when we think about this, and there are other portions in Ephesians that we could have pointed to as well that speaks about the immorality of the Gentiles and so forth, and he's speaking predominantly to Gentiles, who would ever suggest marrying this kind of bride? Who would ever think that way? Would you suggest that to your son? Would you suggest that to your daughter to marry this kind of person? See, this is the kind of person that Jesus married. That's who he married. That's how she started out. Earl Rodmacher, in his book, The Nature of the Church, says this: "Never was there love that fixed itself upon an object so much below the lover. Nor has there ever been an instance of such love to those so far from being capable of benefiting the lover. Among men, the lover looks upon the beloved as one capable and fitted to complement or benefit the lover. Never was there a lover who set his love upon those who were so far from loving him." That's what makes this love. That's what is so amazing about it. We get glimpses of this in the Old Testament through a particular prophet. Who might that be? Who married someone who was just downright rotten? Hosea. Yeah, Hosea. And Hosea, of course, he was told to do so because he was reflecting God's kind of love. Okay? And that relationship that he had with Israel. Israel, too, started out deplorable. And really, it never changed. Hasn't changed up until this point, okay? It hasn't changed up until this point. And really, what we see being carried out in the church will one day be a reality. But when we look to the Old, for Israel, but when we look to the Old Testament and we think about this, we'll just look at Ezekiel here briefly. This is another passage that speaks of this relationship, that how God's love functions and how it functioned towards Israel. It says, he's speaking to Israel, "You were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.' Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, 'Live.'" Why is that reiterated? I mean, that is an abhorrent thing. Who would, you know, choose that? This is something that is disgusting looking. And yet, that is the one he called out to and said, "Live. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine." See, this is the previous bride, if you will. This is the bride of Yahweh, right? The father. He married Israel, and he entered into a covenant. And unfortunately, that covenant, well, it only changed a few things on the outside. It says, "Then I bathed you with water, washed off the blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril." There you have the definitive statement on nose rings right there. God gave his wife a nose ring. Let's see. Where was I? "I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing." She was still a very ugly person inside. Externally, she looked very good. Externally, she was blessed of the Lord. But that old covenant didn't change anything on the inside. Didn't sanctify her. Cleaned up the outside. Made her look like a spectacle. You look at Israel under the reign of Solomon. She was the envy of the nations. But yet, here she is. She's a very ugly person on the inside. Well, that's not what God intends for the bride of his son. Remember, Israel was under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. And the new covenant cleanses from the inside out. Okay? It changes from the inside out. So yes, the church was in that same category. And God set his affections upon us in the same way when we were filthy, when we were disgusting. And he transformed us. He gave us a new heart. And one day that new heart, that new covenant reality, will be Israel's reality. But not so in the past. Well, he continues on in our passage in Ephesians 5. He says, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The church did not start out holy and blameless, but she will end up that way. This really has in mind, you know, the word cleansed is in the past tense in the NASB. And really, in this verse, he's looking at this as far as the day of her presentation. And looking back, it's a completed process. He has already cleansed her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word. In the present time, this cleansing is not complete. In this interim, it is not complete. It is ongoing until the day that the church is presented to him. 2 Corinthians 11:2 points to this reality. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. You know anything about 2 Corinthians? Paul is in a great struggle for the church there. And he wants them to be sanctified. He wants them to be set apart, and false teachers were ruining all that. But that process was still, he was in that struggle to see this brought about in the life of the church. But one day she will be cleansed. She will stand perfect before her Lord. Revelation 19 says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, that's what's going to greet him on that day. It will be complete. She will be clothed in righteousness, and it's the righteous acts of the saints. Is there that positional righteousness, the righteousness of Christ? Yes. But then there is that righteousness that comes out of this process of sanctification. And it's one of these realities that says, his bride has made herself ready. You know, that's the thing about sanctification, is there's a cooperation between us and the Lord. We read that in Philippians. Work out your own. For it is the Lord who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There is this cooperation involved. Why are we told about this reality of the bride being sanctified by the word? It's so that we could understand what Christ is trying to do in our lives at this moment. What is he doing in this interim before the great day when we stand before him? It says here, he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The cross is the basis of sanctification. It's the basis of sanctification. But as far as how it is applied to the believer, it's in this process of sanctification. Yes, we're positionally sanctified, but then there's practical sanctification. And that's what he has in view here. What this tells us is that the word of God is to be central to the life of the church. If the church is to be all that God has called it to be and to be presented holy and blameless on the day of, you know, the feast, the day of the consummation, if you will, when we stand before him, the word is going to have to be a vital part of the life of the church. It's going to have to be a vital part of your life. It's how you're going to be cleansed to stand before him holy and blameless. It's how people first become a part of the church, and then it's how the church becomes all that the husband intends it to be. Now, let me just say this before we move on. If sanctification of Christ's bride is his highest priority, husbands, what should your highest priority be with reference to your wife? You know, you just think about that. What is Christ's highest goal for his church? Her sanctification. That the word be a part of her life. That the word, everything in her life be governed by the word. Guys, I think you should emulate that husband. That is a priority. That should be a priority. That you are making sure that the word is a part of your wife's life. That she is sanctified and growing as well. Well, let's talk about the next aspect, and that is union. Submission, sanctifying love, and then union. Excuse me. So verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Verses 28 through 33 further develop this cleansing by the word. We're still under the subject of love, this love relationship, the love of Christ for his church. And again, those earlier verses 25 through 27, look at this as a completed reality. As when she will be presented before him, she has been cleansed by that point. But then it's almost like verses 28 through 33, he backs up and emphasizes this ongoing reality, this daily ongoing reality of sanctification that takes place between Christ and his church. The word that he uses here, the word is nourishes, that's the first one, and it means to cause to grow. Okay, to cause to go, to bring to maturity. In a literal physical sense, he's speaking to husbands and saying, you feed yourself, right? You feed yourself, you take care of yourself, you make sure that you're well fed and strong. And he's exhorting them to do the same, be a provider for their wife. In chapter 6, verse 4, this same word, nourishes, is used in a figurative sense. Okay, here it's a literal sense. There, a figurative sense, to describe the raising of a child in the ways of the Lord. So it can have that meaning. I don't think it's particularly what he's conveying here, is this spiritual sense, but rather a literal sense. But he is here emphasizing this physical care for one's body. No one ever hated his own flesh, okay? Everyone makes sure that they're well fed. Everybody makes sure that the things that they enjoy and like and are helpful to them are taken care of. Well, secondly, he uses the word cherishes, and it literally means to warm, okay? It denotes tenderness or to care for tenderly. There's that gentle picture that I was referencing earlier as far as the man's leadership. And of course, the picture here is between Christ and his church. Christ does provide. He does take care of his bride, his church. He does treat her with tenderness, okay? It's not a harsh lordship. It's not a harsh rule, and we alluded to that earlier. He's very gracious and very merciful in dealing with his bride. And so too, husbands are to conduct themselves with their wives in this same manner. Now, it's interesting, and this is what we want to highlight here as far as this aspect of union, is that the theological basis for this reality of treating the wife in a certain way and why Christ treats his bride a certain way is because, he says, we are members of his body. So here we are in the context of the bride metaphor, and Paul injects the body metaphor. And usually mixing your metaphors only creates confusion. In this case, there isn't confusion. There is some complexity here, and it's, we'll see this. We'll see this next time when we talk about the body. But the body metaphor, as we see here, really flows out of this reality of the bride metaphor. It flows out of the reality of a marriage, this being a marriage relationship between Christ and his church. When we look at, the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, there is at the same time a separateness, okay? There's a separateness and yet a unity at the same time. Those two realities in this unique relationship between a husband and a wife, well, that's reflected in the relationship between Christ and his church as well. He is Lord of the church, and yet we have, in a way that been united with him, okay, by the Spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself now. I'm starting to talk about the metaphor of the body. But we have been united with him through the indwelling Spirit, and we are one with him through that reality. And Paul says of this, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." You see, he's really been wanting to teach about Christ and the church. And he's making this application, and there's kind of two things going on at once. But the greater emphasis he wants to bring through here is for them to understand the church in all of her glory and what God's purposes for the church are. That she would be holy and blameless and sanctified and understand what Christ, her husband, is trying to do in her life and how he's trying to do it through the word. Okay? And so here, when he says this mystery is great, he's not saying that this is so mysterious, we'll never figure it out. This is too big to wrap your mind around. That's not really the emphasis of the word mystery. When we think about the word mystery, it's always good to realize that the Greek word, mysterion, that from which we get our English word mystery, has a little different meaning. Than, you know, when we talk about a mystery, we're talking about something that, well, you know, we don't know. It's not solvable. It's mysterious and foggy. That's not how the New Testament writers use this word. He says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here we see that a mystery is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. You could say it was concealed. It was still with God, if you will. And then now in the New Testament, through the apostles and prophets, it has been revealed. So he's not talking about something that we don't know. What is his point here? Well, this mystery is great. I mean, he wants them to kind of take a step back and just understand what he's telling them right now. Do you realize that you are united with Jesus Christ? And as we'll see in a moment, everything that is promised to him will be ours as well. Great is the idea of this mystery is great. It's immense in the sense of it's overwhelming. Do you realize what I'm saying to you? And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But again, before we move on, just a word to the wise. I addressed husbands before with reference to the instruction given to the wife, and I want to do the same with the wives here as well. It is true that the address to the husbands here is the lengthier address, if you haven't noticed that. It is the lengthier address, more time and space and detail is given to this reality of the husband loving his wife. But it is addressed to him nonetheless, right? And so the same reality is true for the wife. This is not about wives making their husbands love them. There's something that just isn't going to happen there in this case. You know, it's interesting when Peter addresses this reality, and he does, 1 Peter 3:1, we read, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." So here's the path of wisdom. You know, there's the, well, win them with a word, right? Nag them to death. Nag them into being what I think they should be, or what even the Lord, and that's what he has in view there, right? Disobedient to the word. I mean, this is a person who isn't really obeying the word. What is the path of wisdom to have them be obedient to the word, have them love you as they ought? Well, I think you focus on yourself, and you focus on making sure that you are chaste, you are respectful, that you are everything God's called you to be. And then, trust me, the Lord knows how to work things out in the husband's life. But, again, don't always picture yourself as an Abigail. Your husband isn't always Nabal just because you disagree. Okay, well, the last one here. Bride means shared position. And I think this is in part when Paul says this mystery is great. I mean, you just need to dwell upon this a little bit. you need to think about what it means that we are one body with Christ, that we are united together with Him. This idea of a shared position flows from the reality of our union with Him. And let me just walk you through this ever so quickly. Genesis 1:27, let's look at the first marriage, okay? God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and God said to them. So He's created them, male and female, said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And by the way, when He gives this command, those are in the second person plural. So He's talking to both of them. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Rule over it. See, Adam was the head, but then Eve was what? She was queen. She was at his side, and everything that was true of him, in a sense, was true of her as well, under his headship. But she ended up inheriting the same responsibilities, the same blessings, the same position over the creation due to her attachment to Adam. Now, God didn't intend the first Adam to rule alone, and He does not intend the second Adam to rule alone either. See, Christ needed a bride. He needed a bride so that He could be all that God intended Him to be as the second Adam. What is our position in our attachment to Christ? Well, first of all, John chapter 14, this is Christ's parting words to His church as He is, it's the night before the crucifixion, and He is in the upper room, and He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, we're the bride. Wherever the husband goes, the bride goes also. And we are there at His side. And what will we be doing? Revelation 3 says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We get to be Eve. We get to be the wife of the second Adam as he rules. And then as we look in Revelation chapter 21, we have one of these passages that is very challenging for theologians to sort out what is being said here. It's frequently used by amillennialists to criticize, you know, the interpretation that the church is the bride and so forth. When you look at Revelation chapter 21, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with Me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." It's interesting, he's referring to the city, and he calls it the wife. He calls it the bride. And so now there seems to be a contradiction of terms. Well, is it the church or is it the city? Which is which here? Who's the bride? And when you stop and think about why is it called the bride of Christ? Why is it called the wife of Christ? Well, what did I just show you? Who did he build it for? Right? Who did he prepare it for? And in many ways, I think the most prominent member, okay, he's king. He's Lord, and who's attached to him in a very unique way, like a husband and a wife? See, she is the prominent figure there, and I think that is part of the part indicated in the fact that the foundation stones are the 12 apostles. Israel's there. The nations are there. Okay. But the foundation stones are the 12 apostles. This is built for his bride. And this is part of our inheritance in being attached to him as we rule. Well, in closing, just one more thought here as far as this idea of love. Paul said this earlier in the book, and it's really kind of, it sums up what I think he's trying to see cultivated in the life of the people that he's writing to, the Ephesians. It says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That whole idea, when we look at the bride and we look at where Christ took us from and where we're going to end up, you know, think about who Christ chose to marry. I mean, this is all grace. And one day when we are reigning with him in this grand city that he has built for us, okay, we still won't be able to fathom the love of Jesus Christ that he's had for us. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the love that you had for us, the sanctifying love that is now at work in our lives, so that one day we will be presentable to you. May we cooperate with that work and what you're trying to do in our lives, Lord, as the word is imparted. Make sure that we understand how this is accomplished, and make sure that the word is a vital part of our lives, that your bride is a vital part of our life, that we are committed to being with your people, your bride, and being growing up into all the fullness of what it means to be the bride of Jesus Christ. I pray that you bless us as we go from here. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.